I'd like to begin with Psalm 95, just the first few verses. It says this: "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all the gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And we're here this morning to do what our brothers and sisters were doing and what we have done together, to sing to and to give thanks to the great King above all gods. Everything in the universe and outside of the universe is his because he created it all. He formed it with his breath and with his hands and through his Son. And that is this great God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, in whose name we are gathered this morning. And this morning I pray that we can cry out with sincerity, the same way the psalmist did, "Oh, come, let us worship. Come, let us bow down. Come, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he's our God and we're his people." He's our God and we're his people. This morning, I'd like us to take some time to consider a worship. We're going to look at the worship of God and its importance in the lives of his people. Worship of God and its importance in the lives of his people. We're going to look at how important it was for Joshua, and we're going to get back to Joshua this morning. Actually, if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 21 and 2, we're going to be in both of those today. But we're going to try to wrap up this morning next week. We're not going to do all four chapters this morning. We're going to do two today and two next week, Lord willing. But we're going to try to wrap up this series on Joshua. But in these chapters, we see the importance of worship for these people. The importance of worship, how important it was going to be for them. And before we get to the actual text, I just want to ask, when we say worship, or when I say worship, what do we think of? What do we think of? I just say worship. Lots of times, we're going to think of praying, singing, right? Hopefully, we think about teaching and preaching the word. We think about hearing God's word and those things. We think about, yes, praying, right? We think about singing and making music in our hearts. The word worship, and this is there on your sheet, the word worship actually means to bow down. That's the very meaning of the word, is to bow down or to prostrate oneself before God. To bow down or to actually even flatten yourself, myself, before God. And I think that portrays a physical reality, but for sure it also, I think, portrays a spiritual reality. And the word, that psalm describes that perfectly, right? Come, let us bow down. Come, let us kneel before God. Those are physical acts of humility. Physical acts of humility, bowing down. But the physical posture that we assume when we worship is not nearly as important, is it, as our spiritual posture. And we see that throughout Scripture. How many times did God say, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. People could be doing all the right things outwardly and physically, but spiritually be far from God, kind of like that older brother from last week. You know, arms folded. I am not happy about this. He did nothing but honor his father with his actions his whole life. That's what he said. I've always obeyed you. I've always been here. But inside, it's this. It's a totally different spirit, right? Totally different spirit. Jesus said in John 4 about worship, and this is a verse that we're going to return to at the end of the message, but he said this, hang on, please. I'm sorry. The kind of worshipers that God is seeking are those who are going to worship him in what? Spirit and in truth, right? In spirit and in sincerity. In sincerity. And so from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see that faithful worship is critical for God's people, okay? It's critical for us. And we're going to see that in Joshua and the Israelites as well. I want to just talk about the word, what I mean by faithful there, because I've talked about worship and what it means. What I mean by the word faithful there is not talking about frequency. It's not talking about how often or with what kind of regularity we kind of do worship, okay? But faithful worship, what I mean is in spirit, what Jesus was saying, and in truth, in sincerity. Are we faithfully worshiping? Are we faithfully worshiping? And so this week, we're going to look at that in Joshua. And we're going to get back there. And we started this back in February, if you can believe that, this series in Joshua. And I felt like it was important for us to get through the rest of it here in these two Sundays. And so we're going to do that this morning. But we've traced Joshua's journey, haven't we? We saw him and the people of Israel in the wilderness there getting ready to go and then going across the Jordan. And we've traced their ups and their downs as they went into the land that the Lord gave them. It was a land that was flowing with milk. It was flowing with honey. It was flowing with enemies, wasn't it? And we've watched, right, this whole time as God, the Almighty God, has guided them as they through the hand of Joshua. And their story began with that triumphant crossing of the Jordan, and they just crashed like a wave over the land after that. They had one setback, a couple little things, but overall, it's just been just victory after victory after victory as we've seen them. And in chapters 21 and 22, where we're going to be this morning, 7 years has actually gone by since they crossed. It's 7 years later. The battles are done, and we saw that Joshua's older now. He's old and advanced in years, and he's moved. He's kind of changed roles from general to helping them settle the land. Borders were established. We saw in chapter 20 that cities of refuge were put up for the people who slayed men by mistake. Okay, and so God was, through Joshua, now giving them these things, these logistical things that they needed in order to prosper in the land. But here's the question. What was going to unite them? The borders kind of separated them, right? I mean, this is where your property comes to, and this is where my property starts. And so there were these lines, kind of like on a map, right? And we're going to see, as we get into these four chapters, this is kind of the beginning of the end, really, of the book. And it's a totally different phase where we start to just be there settling in and setting up this thing. And so as they're kind of settling into their own little areas, the question is, what's going to unite them? What's going to unite these people in this vast land? What's going to prevent them from doing what the peoples were doing before they got there? There were a whole bunch of peoples in this vast land that they conquered and they took over. Those guys were all serving all different kinds of gods. You go to this town, they had their gods. You go to this region, they had their gods. What's going to keep God's people from doing that? Faithful worship. Faithful worship. Worship in spirit and in truth was going to be the key for them. That was going to be the key for them. And I think that we can see in these chapters three things about faithful worship in their lives. Three things. And we see them here in ancient Israel. And I think that we see these three things are still true for God's people today. And so first of all, there on your sheet, we can see, and we've already talked about this, but we can see that faithful worship unites the people of God. Faithful worship unites the people of God. That psalm, again, I'm going to go back there one more time, but Psalm 95, right? Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence. Let us worship. Let us kneel before our maker. He's our God. We, together, are the people of his hand and the sheep of his pasture. And so, well before Joshua's time, faithful worship was actually part of the very purpose of the people of Israel. It was woven into their existence, into their identity. Okay, back at Sinai, and this is on your sheet too, just before God gave the Ten Commandments to them, God explained that the Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's there on your sheet. They were going to be an entire kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what God said in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. He said this, "Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so there was this sense that every single Israelite, all of them were going to be priests. All of them would be able, and this is what we mean by that, I think, all of them were going to be able to communicate with God individually. Right? Their worship was going to be, they were able to commune in, with God in their hearts. They were able to come to him in prayer. They were able to make promises and vows to their God. And they were able to bring sacrifices to them. And they would not need an intermediary for those things. Okay? They would be able to worship God in their hearts and with their lives. And it would be all-encompassing for them. And we see that in the Old Testament all over the place. God had all of these acts of worship. It wasn't just about what went on in the temple. It was their whole life. It was the way they sowed their cloth. It was the way they planted their crops. It was all kinds of things. There were acts of worship to the Lord. And they could do all those things individually, but it was never meant to only just stay individual, was it? They weren't just meant to, it was, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, so you're good. Just stay where you're at and do that. No, absolutely not. It was not to just be a private or an individual thing. It was supposed to be carried out also corporately. Corporately. They were going to be set apart as an entire nation. Their holiness before God was going to make them one. And they would worship God together at his temple. Now, even though they were a kingdom of priests, we also know that there were Levitical priests. Okay, and the rest of the tribe of Levi, and Pastor Les talked about that a little bit when we were going through the boundaries and the borders. He talked about how the tribe of the Levites, their inheritance was the Lord. They didn't get land. We're going to see they get cities. But they didn't get land, but their portion was the Lord. And they worked at the temple. They were the took care of the logistical things that went on there at, with bringing sacrifices. They kept charge of the tabernacle that went around in the wilderness. They carried that around. They had charge of its furnishings. Numbers chapter 1 tells us that the Levites actually guarded those things. And listen to this. They actually encamped around that little tabernacle as the only tribe that could encamp around it, almost as a buffer between them, between the holiness of the Lord and the people of Israel. So they guarded Israel and they guarded the tabernacle. And that was their job in the wilderness. But this was a temporary situation. And even out in the wilderness, God had let the people know, once they were in the land and they were settled, the tabernacle and the altar would no longer be portable. God was going to fix a place for his name. He was going to make a place for their altar, a place that they were going to offer sacrifice, and corporately they would go to worship God, to worship God. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy, actually, chapter 12. These are the statutes and the rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord, your God of your fathers, has given to you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. So we're going to see that false worship is replaced with true worship. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down their carved images and their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. There you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord has blessed you. And so we see in this passage, and throughout Deuteronomy, actually I think it's like seven times in Deuteronomy, that the Lord tells them, look, when you get over there, I'm going to make a place for my name. And this is hugely important that we need to remember. This is a big setup for Joshua, I'm sorry. But they needed to know that there was going to be a place, one place. There was going to be a temple, one temple. There was going to be an altar, one altar. And this is where you're going to go. This is where you're going to worship me and offer these sacrifices. And that was ingrained in them by the time they got over there, okay? The temple was going to be central. And these are the next blanks on your sheet. Though the temple of the Lord was going to be central, we see that the Levites themselves were going to be scattered. The temple was going to be central, but the Levites were going to be scattered throughout the people of Israel, just as Moses had promised. So now, if we look at Joshua 21, we see there in the first few verses these words. Then the heads of the fathers of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And it goes on to list them. If you want to look down in verse 41 of the same chapter, it says, the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. And so notice what the Lord did. He gave them 48 cities. Six of those were cities of refuge. We talked about those before. And this meant that even though lots of people wouldn't necessarily be close to the temple, and you can look at a map of Israel and kind of, it's interesting to figure that out. People may not be close to the temple, but they were going to be close to some Levites. Okay, there were 48 cities that were given to the Levites throughout the land from the different tribes. And so while they may have had a harder time getting to the temple, they needed to go anyway, they were going to be near Levites. Okay, they were going to be near Levites. And this had to have strengthened and unified this nation in worship. If there were questions, right, that Nico had about sacrifices and things like that, Nico's going to probably be close enough to a Levite to go down and ask them. Or think about when the Levites would travel from their various cities to go to the temple to perform their duties. They, you know, people would be able to see them. There they go. There go the Levites. You know what? That reminds me about worship. That reminds me, I need to go to the temple. I need to worship the Lord. And so it's neat to see the way the Lord did that. He scattered these people all the way throughout so that, I think, it would strengthen their understanding and their reminder to worship the Lord. It had to have strengthened them. And it wasn't until all the allotments to the Levites were complete, those who would help facilitate corporate worship, that we read the beautiful words at the very end of that chapter, in chapter 21, starting in verse 43. The Levites get their cities, and then it says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them came to pass. Look at that verse. Underline that if you want to in your Bible. But not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of it, every single bit of it came to pass. Our God is a God of faithfulness. And he fulfilled his word. And so that kind of concludes this section of the book. There's the battles, there's the setup, and then that's the conclusion of that setup. And so now in chapter 22, like I said, it's kind of the beginning of the end, and the enemies are all beaten, and the logistics are in place. And think about this, for over almost 50 years, not over 50, but about 50 years, the people of Israel had been moving around with God. God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant. Before that, it was in the pillar and the fire, right, out in the wilderness. So they had a physical thing that they could look at, right, usually, to see where God was, even though God is omnipresent. And they also had one strong leader that whole time. They had Moses, who led them out of Egypt, right? And then they had Joshua, who led them into the Promised Land. And so they had these two figures, but guess what? We see this, Joshua's starting to step back. Joshua's starting to prepare them for what on earth you're going to do now. God's location is not going to go with you everywhere you are. God's location is going to be where it is. And I, Joshua, am going to step back. And so now, people, and you can hear, at least in my heart, and this, I don't know, this isn't a Father's Day message, but you can almost hear the Father's heart there, right? He's looking at these people, and he's saying to them, okay, this is what you got to do now. I can only go so far. I'm only going so far. I'm old and advanced in years. God the Father is very much present in Israel. He's going to be here. And so now, what is incumbent upon you? What are the things that you need to be about? And so we see these things in this next chapter. In Joshua 22, he releases Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to go back across the Jordan to their lands. And I don't know if you remember that, but at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, the two and a half tribes had their land on the east side of the Jordan. And Joshua said, okay, look, boys, that's fine. But what you need to do is go over with your brothers and make sure that they get everything done that needs to get done. And then you can go back to your lands. So now it's 7 years. Can you imagine your wife, your children, all your animals and all these things are back there at the land, and it's 7 years later, and now he says, okay, he brings them to himself, and he says some things to them. Look at verse 5 of chapter 22. This is what Joshua says to them. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. There was about to be a very real boundary between these 2.5 tribes and the other 10. It's the Jordan River and the Jordan River Valley. And there's plains there on some of it, but really, you know, the Jordan River is not an easy thing to usually get across. And it's kind of a valley. There's hills on both sides. And so if you can imagine that, there was going to be a very real boundary. These people were going to be over there. And you can hear his father's heart. You're going to be far away from me. You're going to be kind of far away from everything. And so he says these words. Be very careful. Observe the commandment and the law of Moses. Be careful to do what the Lord has said. Cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Don't forget. Faithful worship unites us. And so we see that they got this and they were concerned about it, because then we look at what the 2.5 tribes did as they go home. Let's look at verse 10. As they're leaving, when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And so they construct an altar. And we know from later verses that it was a replica of the one that was over in Shiloh, the one that was with the tabernacle. And they decided to construct, and it was of imposing size. It was big. It was a bigger one. And they built it not on their side of the Jordan. They built it on the 10 tribes' side. And we'll find out why they did that. But boy, this creates a kind of a stir, right? You see in the next verse, let's read verse 11. It says, "And the people of Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built," look at that word, what is that word? "The altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." So they didn't think that they had built an altar. What they thought was they built the altar. This altar that God said he was going to find a place for his name, and we were going to worship him, and we were going to sacrifice to him in one place. And these guys beat it out of town, and on their way back, they built the altar. They built this altar. And so this is a huge problem. Even though God had not directed it, they had done this. And so what happens after this shows us, I think, two more important things about faithful worship. So these are the next blanks on your sheet. We see not only does faithful worship unite the people of God, and it does, but listen, we see that faithful worship is worth the fight. Faithful worship is worth the fight. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12, "And when the people of Israel had heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." To make war against them. Do you see that? These people were willing to go to war with their own brethren, their own kin, over this altar. Skip over to verse 16 and let's look at what they say to them. This is what they said to their brothers, their kin. "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of our Lord. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fall upon the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Now, why were they so bothered? I mean, what was the big deal? Pastor Les would say, what's the big? What was the big deal? Right? Why were they willing to destroy, and they were ready to go to prepare for war for their own kin, their own family? It wasn't because of how they felt about their family, right? Now, keep in mind, these are tribes and clans, so we're not talking about, like, you know, family units. But at the same time, this is your family. I mean, we've been it together the whole time. We've been at war together. We've traveled this land together. We've worshiped the Lord together, right? And now they're ready to go to war against their own people. It was not because of the way they felt about them. It was because of their fear of God. Their fear of the Lord trumped their feelings about their family. Hear that, please. Their fear of the Lord trumped their feelings about their family. That's a hard sentence, but it's true. This is on your sheet. I think the people of the Lord understood something, and this is the next blank. They understood that improper worship is disastrous. Improper worship is disastrous. And they had experienced that before. They mentioned a couple of different things. Numbers 25, it records for us the sin of the people at Peor when they began to carry on with the women from Moab, and they ended up bowing down to Baal and worshiping false gods, and 24,000 of them were killed by the Lord in his anger. They remembered what had happened with Achan just a few chapters earlier in chapter 7 of this book. How Achan took some of those devoted things out of Jericho and he hid them in his tent. And not only did Achan perish, but Achan's family perished, right? The soldiers that went up against Ai perished, and that's what they're saying. Achan didn't die alone. This was a big deal. We are a unit in worship. We're united in worship. And so false worship, as opposed to faithful worship, was going to be disastrous. It was going to be disastrous. Deuteronomy 12 helps us make sense of the punishment of Achan. Actually, I wished I had read that when I preached that message. I was like, man, I wish I had read this. So this will help us with that too. But this is it's the same kind of thing. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And it helps us to understand the urgency of these 10 tribes. This is what Moses said. He said, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving to you, to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make a search and ask diligently. Hold on to that thought. You shall search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. The city. Devoting it to destruction, and all who are in it, and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion and multiply you, as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God and in keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, excuse me, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So improper worship wasn't just going to bring trouble on the people who had built the altar. The whole nation was going to suffer, and they were going to suffer mightily for that. And a final thing that we see about faithful worship is it's important for us to remember, faithful worship is worth the fight, but we also see that faithful worship is worth the question. Faithful worship is worth the question. The next blank. Israel took time to investigate the claim, like Moses had advised them in Deuteronomy. They took time to go investigate and to see what happened here. So they get dressed for battle, but then they send a delegation, and they say, okay, let's figure this out. Boy, is that a lesson for us. Okay? That's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for me. I can get my war gear on, and lots of times I have it on, unfortunately, but I need to go ask the question before I react, okay? And so that's just kind of a sidebar thing, but it's true, right? We need to do the math. We need to investigate the claim. We need to figure out what's going on before we just go in and we're ready for battle, okay? So that's good marriage advice. That's good You know, all kinds of advice, right? Work advice, play advice, all kinds of advice. But this isn't just about moralism, but that's there, man. That's right there. Okay? And so they sent a delegation to find out about this altar. They got ready for war, but they sent Phinehas and representatives from the 10 tribes to see exactly what they'd done. And more importantly, exactly what they were thinking when they did it. What were they thinking? And so their interrogation, it's actually pretty rough, okay? It's not actually very diplomatic. They just say, what is this breach of faith that you have done? Okay, so it's not exactly like, what were you guys thinking here? What's this about? They were on it, but they asked. They asked. And we should be glad that they did that as opposed to just marching up in full regalia and starting to kill people. Right? And the response of Reuben and the rest is a powerful statement to us on how to refute, maybe, charges that we're not that we're innocent of, right? That's also a lesson for us. Look at verses 22 through 30. This is when the delegation comes, or after the delegation comes and asks them. This is what they say. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion with the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar. And they go on. The crisis so then gets averted, and they didn't talk of war anymore after that. And in conclusion, I want to ask us some questions about worship and about being united in worship, because I think that this does actually speak to us today. Our situation is far different, is it not? Okay, thankfully. Our situation post the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead is completely different than this, right? Okay, when he died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two, and the scriptures tell us that by his blood we actually have access into the Holy of Holies up in the heavens because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his cross. And so we have this access, right? To God through the Father, or through the Son. And actually, I just want to mention, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and you can write that verse down, but 1 Peter 2, 9 says, of the church, of Christians, he says, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this idea that the people of God is a priesthood, right, is a holy nation, carries through right up to us because of the cross. And he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this is the nation that we occupy, this nation of the people of God, right? We are the people of God, okay? And so there is that. But what is going to unite us? Certainly the Spirit within us testifies that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But also our worship. Our worship will unite us. We need to maintain that worship. Paul said, and I just want to mention this too, we are the temple. We are the temple of the living God. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So our concerns aren't exactly the same. But then we get back to, and this goes right in line with what Jesus was saying to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not going to be about the place anymore. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him have got to worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth." Faithful worship still unites us as the people of God. When we talk about being united in worship, lots of times our thoughts go to things that are not necessarily about that. We immediately, at least for me, I immediately think of music. When we talk about being united in worship, boy, that's a conversation, isn't it? Okay? It sure is, okay? And we immediately, and I wrote some of this down, so I'm just going to read what I wrote, but, hymns versus contemporary, organs and drums and pianos and guitars, and people can get going, right, about that kind of thing, right? Topical versus expositional preaching. I could talk a long time about that, if you can believe that. Pastor Les could too. Buildings. Do we meet in buildings or homes? Okay? All of those things are worthy subjects, by the way, okay? They're worth talking about, and they're worth talking about well, okay? But are those things... Is that cut to the heart of our worship? Is that about spirit and in truth? It's our spirit and it's the truth that unites us in worship with the people of God all over this planet and even in heaven where my sister is right now. The true worship of God, right, unites the people, whether we can understand the language or not. We saw a little tiny bit of that last week when the Sobeys were up here, didn't we? And they switch languages on us. I love that. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to worship in a congregation that you don't know what they're saying. But if you know, and you need to know, okay, as much as you can, you need to know that what they're saying is true, right? And what is being proclaimed from the word is the truth. But boy, that's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful to sit in a room and hear the praises of God being sung, no matter if you can understand it or not, because you can. You can understand it in your spirit, right? And we can understand that. Faithful worship does unite God's people. It still characterizes us as the true people of God. Faithful worship is it still unites. Faithful worship is still worth the question. And it's maybe even worth the fight. Please hear me. We need to be really careful here, and I need to state this. Since we're online especially, okay, we don't fight like they fought in Joshua, okay? So when I say that true worship is worth a fight, please hear me. I'm not talking about like they did it, okay? They were dressed for, war. That's not what I'm talking about. But it may be, right, worth the fight. We don't do it the same way, and this isn't really popular today to do, but improper worship is still disastrous. Worshiping not according to the truth is still disastrous. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that God, although he could, right, just start wiping people out, he can still do that. And he may still, people in the Corinthian church were passing away because of things, right? Some of them were sick and some of them were perishing. I mean, so it is very, very real possibility. But we need to understand that it's still worth the fight. And it is worth the fight. The Reubenites and those guys, they didn't just set up a pillar or a set of stones, and I kind of wish they would have. If I had been there with them, I might have had that conversation. Why an altar, guys? Of all the things, this is probably not the thing you want to do, right? Maybe something else that we've seen, memorial stones or a pillar or something else. But they set up this altar, the place, a replica of the place where sacrifices are offered. Made to God for sins and for fellowship and for worship. That wasn't essential to them. There was only one altar. There was only one place where that was going to happen. And to make something that even kind of got close was a big deal. It would have been blasphemous had they used that. And we don't need to fight about everything today, and sometimes we like to fight about everything. We don't need to fight about everything, but there are some things still worth fighting for as far as faithful worship is concerned. Anything that diminishes or nullifies Jesus Christ or the work that he did on the cross is still worth the fight. I'm going to say that one more time. Anything that diminishes or nullifies Jesus Christ And the work that he did, the finished work, that's what we started with, the finished work that he did on that cross is still worth fighting against. And that's not popular, and we need to do this in love, okay? But there are certain elements within Christendom that need to be questioned and even still need to be confronted. We're not saved by anything but grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is such freedom in that truth. Paul said, if righteousness could be gained by works of the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could make it by being baptized and by taking communion and by trying to be good, then Jesus didn't have to actually die if we could get to heaven that way. And we must, where we have opportunity, where it's appropriate, have that fight. We still need to have it. We must fight against the practice of calling upon, I think, anyone or anything but God in prayer. We need to fight against that. Jesus taught us to pray. How did he teach us to pray? What was the first two words? Our Father. That's what he said. When you pray, say our Father. Not our mother, not any other saint or any other loved one. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And he is our advocate, and he ever lives, listen please, he ever lives to make intercession for us. We can't add to that. We dare not add to that. We cannot pray to the dead. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to Mary. We don't do that. And if you do that, please don't do that. I ask in love, and I ask, having family, who does this? Okay, so I'm not just preaching to whoever. But I'm just saying, we must, and that is still worth the fight. It's still worth the fight. And within Protestantism, okay, there are elements that are worth going to war over. There are. In some places, the Holy Spirit seems to be glorified and focused on nearly exclusively to God the Father and the Son and anything else. We've got to be very careful about that. In some other places, sometimes it seems like Scripture and doctrine are nearly idolized, that the Bible is worshipped as almost one of the Trinity, or you know, however you add to that. I can't even think of that word right now. But we've got to be careful about those things. Jesus said, what did he say about the Holy Spirit? He is going to glorify me. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit is inside us and guiding and directing us to go to Jesus. He will guide us into all truth. The truth is Jesus. And what did Jesus do with Scripture? What did he do with the gentleman on the Emmaus Road? Right? He showed them from beginning to end all the things in this book that were about him. This points to Jesus. This isn't the end in and of itself. And those are worth fighting about, I think. Those are worth the questions, right? And we don't like to do that kind of thing anymore. It's getting less and less popular. But we still need to do it. We need to do it well. We need to do it in love, but we need to do it. We worship faithfully as we glorify God. Listen, we worship faithfully as we glorify God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship faithfully as we glorify God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's still worth fighting for, even among family, and maybe especially among family, because we're likely to have more influence with them than anybody else. And so please hear me, parents. Please hear me, parents and grandparents of teens and college students and adults. Hear me, children, please, kids, and young people who have parents who do not know the Lord or who are embracing things that are false, practicing what is false. Faithful worship, listen please, is still worth the fight, and it's still worth the question. Please don't get weary in well-doing. Please be encouraged. So this is, I told somebody, this is, I'll get a Father's Day message right there at the end. But here's the thing, dads. Some of you, at least I know one person in this room who's a dad who's got a child that nobody's even seen yet. But here's what we've got to do. We've got to point people to, we've got to point our family, our children to the Lord. Amen. We can't ever and don't ever grow weary in doing that. It can. I'm sure it can great after a while, especially those of you who have adult grandkids, adult children, or maybe you've been praying for your mom, your dad, your uncle, your aunt forever and ever, and it seems like there's just nothing. But guess what? It's still worth the fight. Amen. It's still worth the question. Just like Joshua and Israel, God has given us crystal clear instruction and the truth to live by. And I love what Joshua did. What did he do in verse 5? Right? It's the same thing he was doing at the beginning of the book. This is what he said to them. This is what we can say to our family, fathers and mothers. This is what we can say to anybody who needs to hear it. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him. Please, I can cling to him. Children, cling to him. Adults, cling to him. And I love that Joshua just directed them to the word. Just said, go to the commandments. Go to the book. Keep going to the book. Keep going to him through his word. Cling to him with all our heart, with all our soul. All right, now last thing, and this is kind of an add-on at the end, but I wanted to do this, and these are blanks on your sheet coming up here too. If we do come upon something, and we likely will, that is worth a question, right? What is this altar? What is this thing, right? What is this in your heart, in your life? What is this thing that I'm seeing, right? If we come upon something like that, okay, how do we know or how do we decide if it's true or not, right? If it's good. I think if we get the kind of response that the Reubenites and those guys gave, I think that's a good indication, okay? We still got to watch, right? And they probably still needed to make sure that nobody actually used that thing after a while. I mean, it doesn't say anything about that in the text, but, you know, there's a big old altar sitting there. Everybody knew what it was for. We better not ever use that, right? And so still need to watch, but the last blanks are faithful worship. We can tell it's faithful worship because it honors the one true God. Faithful worship honors the one true God as he has been revealed to us in Scripture. And as much as we can take a lesson from those that were asking the question, I already said this, but we can take a lesson from the Reubenites and how they responded. Because their response was, they didn't respond with, how dare you question my worship? How dare you come in here and ask me and accuse me of anything? They recognized that it was a thing. It was an important thing. It was an essential thing. They recognized their need to correct it, and this is what they said. Their response was interesting, and I had to look some stuff up because it's an interesting kind of response. They just said, the mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. That's what they opened with, right? Like, straight to God. We are all for God. We are all for the mighty one, God the Lord. The words are El, Elohim, Jehovah. El, Elohim, Jehovah. The commentator, Arthur Pink, he said that with these three distinct names, they described God in his power, his Trinitarian nature, and his eternal essence. That's what they were saying. Your God is our God. That was their whole concern. That was their whole goal, was to maintain the unity in worship. They were afraid, right, that was going to get lost or broken, right? But their whole goal was that. And so they point directly to the Lord. They point directly to the Lord. They made it immediately clear that they are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And they said, if this is not true, may God himself come down here and take care of it. May he do to us whatever is just, right, if this isn't what we're doing, right? And so they were worshiping God. They were worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Were they doing it in the way that we would do it? Were they doing it in an advisable way? We could talk about that a lot. Like I said, if I'd have been there, I'd have been like, yeah, I don't think that's a good one. Let's do something different. But they were doing it. They were doing it. They were sincere. Their hearts were right, right? And so may we be that way as we look at these. It's wonderful to see the continuity of Scripture, right? This is Old Testament. This is ancient Israel, all the way up through the church, right? Here we are, and we are united. We will be united by faithful worship. And faithful worship is worth a fight sometimes, even especially maybe among family, right? And it's worth the question. It's worth asking about. It's worth finding out about. And may we worship as they worshiped. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I bow before you. We bow before you. And Lord, I'm going to bow, I think. Because I feel funny about saying that without actually doing it. But Lord, we do. We bow before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would humble us, that you would help us to be humbled before you. Lord, where we need to even prostrate ourselves before you, flatten ourselves physically and spiritually, We pray that you would help us to do that. God, forgive us for any pride, for any thinking that we've got this. God, forgive us for anything in our lives that is not faithful worship. Show us those things, Lord, even in these moments. Show us our heart idols. Show us the things that need to be demolished and repented of and gotten rid of, Lord. God, I pray that you would save those who need saved, that you would heal those who need healed, Lord, that you would reconcile what needs reconciled, making peace by the blood of your cross. I pray for those who don't know you that they would turn to you in repentance, that they would put their trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins because of your death and your resurrection. And I pray for us that we would go out of here, Lord, and everywhere we go, today, this day, and always, Lord, that we would be faithful worshipers, not just when we come in here to these buildings or when we're in the right kind of company or in the right conversation with the right clothes on, but, Lord, all of our lives as an act of worship to you. We ask for this in Jesus' name, by your mercy and grace. Amen.